Let me hear you say amen. Amen. God's word says this, starting at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word that you have given us. We thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, once again, as you have appointed me to be your spokesperson, Father, allow me to present the truth to your people in the way that you would present it, Lord. Father, have me hide behind the cross and certainly not stand in front of it. May the words that are spoken here, Lord, be of your Holy Spirit. May they find tender, good soil. And Father, may they take root. And may your truth just blossom in each and every one of us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we started a rather interesting sermon series on something called the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of selection, as somebody told me last week. And the doctrine of election answers a pretty tough question. And that question is this: who chose whom for salvation? If you are saved, did you make a choice for God, or did God make a choice for you? As I said last week, this doctrine is surrounded with much controversy and questions and doubts and some people even hatred. There are two sides to this issue, and I explained this last week. There's the Arminian side, which says we are saved because we have a free will and we made a choice for Christ. This view is taught by most churches in America today and has been real popular for about the last 200 years, starting with a man named John Wesley. On the other side of this issue, you have what is called Calvinism, and it says that we are saved totally by God's grace and in His sovereign choice. The Presbyterians and the Baptists support this view. They're probably the only two mainline denominations that actually support that and teach that today. As I said last week, what side of this issue do I rest on? I'm a Calvinist. I believe that I am saved totally by God's grace and nothing because of anything that I have done. I do believe in the doctrine of election. And in my journey to understand and believe this view, there were three key words that I found in the Bible that convinced me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I was elected by God instead of me choosing Him. And as you know, as well as I do, that we always have to look to God's Word for the truth. The truth isn't always easy, but the truth does matter, and the truth will set you free. So to begin talking about this issue today, let's go to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning. First book of the Bible, the second chapter of the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at a few things and see how things kind of got started. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting at verse 15. I'm going to read 15, 16, and 17. And this is God having a conversation with Adam. And it says here in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now that's what God's word says. And to kind of paraphrase what is going on there, I can just picture Adam and of course Eve comes along sometime later. I don't know how much later she comes along. But the two of them walking in this perfect garden with all these beautiful trees and all this fruit, and I can imagine that the fruit must have been very, very delicious and just like you would expect in a garden that was perfect. But God just had one little rule. "Adam, there's one tree. You can't eat of that one. You can have all the other ones. All the other ones. All the other ones. There might have been thousands, might have been millions of trees. But there's one you can't have, Adam. Because when you do, you're surely going to die." And do you notice that in verse 17 of there, when he says this, he says, "If you eat of it," he says, "when you eat of it, you will surely die." And that is such a key phrase, and sometimes we overlook it. He says this, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." Die. You will surely die. Adam, if you eat of this tree, you are going to die. And this is another thing that amazes me kind of about the creation story, is that you have Adam and Eve who are virtually perfect individuals who are walking in a perfect garden who they get commune and talk daily with a perfect God, and they're given one rule, and they mess it up. They mess it up. And when they do, it says this, that they will surely die. That was a bad mistake for them to make, and the rest of us have suffered the consequences ever since because of that. But I kind of think that if I was Adam, or if you were Adam, or if you were Eve, you know what? We would have probably done the same thing they did. There's something curious about that one rule that we're not allowed to, or that one tree that we're not allowed to eat from. It seems to bring that curiosity on, doesn't it? But Adam and Eve didn't die physically, but they surely did die spiritually. And did you know that because Adam and Eve committed this sin, and of course it's always blamed on Adam because he should have known better. Did you know that because Adam died spiritually, we too are dead spiritually? We have our first fill in the blank. Let's go to the book of Romans. Actually, we got five fill in the blanks, and we're going to spend most of our time in the book of Romans this morning talking about this thing, this fall of mankind, this fall of man where this thing called death, this spiritual death, has entered into our lives. And I'm going to read Romans 5:12, and then we're going to fill in the blank, our first fill in the blank in our bulletins. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," of course that would be Adam, "and death through that sin, in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned." Our fill in the blank is pretty much what was just read there. Because death came through sin, death came to all men because all have sinned. Because all have sinned. At some point in time, as you were growing up, you committed your first sin. It was your first willful disobedience against God. And from that time on, guess what? Neither one of us have ever stopped doing that. We just keep on doing it, and we keep on doing that, and that's why the Bible says that all men have sinned and death has come to all of us. Therefore, because Adam and Eve became spiritually dead, so are we. It's kind of our human condition, our human sinful condition, that we are going to sin. I still remember a conversation we had in Sunday school class. This has been many, many months ago. And the person said this, I always thought that we were born good and had to learn how to be bad. When in reality, this person found out we are born bad and have to learn how to become good. Being bad is just part of our human sinful nature. So we all have sin, each and every one of us in here. There's nobody in here that can claim that they are without sin. Therefore, we have all become dead spiritually. Before I was saved, I was dead spiritually. Before you were saved, you were dead spiritually. And all the people who are walking on the face of this earth here this morning who are not saved are presently dead spiritually. Let's go one more chapter to the right to Romans 6, and I'm going to read verse 23, and we'll fill in our second fill-in-the-blank. Romans 6, 23, and I'm just going to read the first part of that. I'll probably use the second part of it next week or the week after. 6:23, another very common scripture that we read. 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. And I'm just going to stop right there because that's the only place I want to take it. And that's our fill in the blank. The wages of sin is death. You know, for 5 days a week, I go to this company called McClung's, and I work, as and many of you have jobs. And at some point in time, be it every Friday or every once a month or every other week, you get paid for doing what you do. You do some work and you get paid for that work. Well, guess what we get paid for our sins? Death. We are paid a spiritual death for our sins. There's a lot of unsaved people out there who think that he or she is doing good works to earn eternity, when in reality, their sin is doing nothing but killing them spiritually. They are dead. We were dead. Let's go two more chapters to the right, to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to continue on this topic here of death and dying as far as a spiritual standpoint. Romans 8:13. I'm just going to read one verse. And Paul tells us this through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Okay, there's two opposing views here. But he says this, if you live according to the sinful nature, you're going to do what? What's that word? You're going to do what? Going to die. We are going to die. We will die. God told Adam, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Paul tells us here, when we live according to the sinful nature, we will die and we are dead spiritually. Now, just to show you that in the epistles isn't the only place where we see this, let's go backwards to the book of John chapter 8. And I thought for sure when Greg got up here this morning and he said, I'm going to read from John chapter 8, I thought he was going to nail this verse like he usually does, but I'm sure you came pretty close, but you're still a few verses away, Greg. 8:24 is where we're going to go, just to read one verse. And before I read it, I just want to stress once again that Jesus even uses the reference to death and dying and being dead. And in verse 24, he says this, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So let's fill in our third fill in the blank. And this is pretty much the exact words of Jesus, what he says here. And our fill in the blank would say this. If we do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we will die in our sins. Again, our sins at one point in time in our natural condition, in our unsaved condition, had caused us to die spiritually. We were dead. One more place and then we'll move on. Ephesians. Let's go back to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. If you find Corinthians, keep on going. If you find Galatians, you're almost there. And if you get to Philippians, you've gone too far. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I need to solidify the fact of our human condition. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed, past tense, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us also lived, past tense, among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Here again, we see Paul using to the Ephesians, him telling them that we are dead. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions. It has caused us to die spiritually. And in that unsaved condition, who do we follow? We're not following Christ. We are following who he calls here the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which would be Satan, the devil, and all his followers. That is who we used to follow before we became saved, whatever age that was. We were following the sinful nature. We were following the sinful nature. And Paul even includes himself in verse 3. And he says this, like the rest, he doesn't say you, he says we were by nature objects of wrath. So he even includes himself. He understands that he isn't above any of this, and neither are you or me. I needed to bring out that word dead and dying and death because it's very important, because it was the first word that I had to understand when it come to realizing this whole thing about the doctrine of election. Our human sinful condition is not that we are sick. Our human sinful condition is not that we are injured. Our human sinful condition is not that we have low self-esteem. Our human sinful condition is not that we are diseased. Our human sinful condition is not that we are handicapped. Our human sinful condition is that we are dead. Dead. We're dead. From a physical standpoint, what can a dead person do? I was looking through my notes and figured out that I, in my career as a pastor over the years, I've officiated about 20 funeral services in my life. And I've attended many others. And I'm sure you've been to funeral services too. And there's a very simple question. What do dead people do? Nothing. They can't do anything. They have no ability to do anything. They're dead. I have a little thing in the bulletin this morning about my mother. She died in June of 2001. If there was something I could have done to bring her back to life, I would have done that. I'm sure her being a registered nurse, if there was something she could have done to bring herself back to life, she would have done that. But unfortunately, dead means this. We have no ability to do anything. That's why the Bible uses the term death when it talks about our spiritual condition, because it relates spiritually exactly the same way it relates to our physical sense. Physical dead people cannot hear. Physically dead people cannot think. Physically dead people cannot respond. And physically dead people can do nothing. Likewise, spiritually dead people cannot hear. Spiritually dead people cannot think. Spiritually dead people cannot respond. Spiritually dead people can do nothing. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We have two more fill-in-the-blanks, and we're going to stick in the book of Romans to fill these in. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 9. And then we'll fill in our next fill-in-the-blank. I'm going to read verses 9 through 18. And this is such a good representation of exactly what is going on in the spiritual life of the spiritually dead person. Starting with verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to back up. Starting with verse 10, going through verse 18, I'm going to put in some personal pronouns in there. Starting with verse 10, none of us are righteous, not even one. None of us understand. None of us seek God. We have all turned away. We have all together become worthless. There is not one person in here who has done good, not even one. Our throats are open graves. Our tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways. And the way of peace, we don't know. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Our next fill in the blank from this scripture of Romans would say this: no one understands God, and no one seeks God. No one. The natural man, the unsaved person, cannot do these things because spiritually that person is dead. They're dead. For our last fill in the blank, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 6. And I'll read 6, 7, and 8. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Our fill in the blank would say this: the spiritually dead man does not submit to God's law, and I have it in bold, nor can he do so. The spiritually dead man cannot please God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, it says this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. And where do we get faith from? Faith is a gift from God. But it says this, and the key words are this. We do not submit to God's law because we cannot do that. We cannot do that. We are spiritually dead. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, you don't have to turn there. Jesus even says this. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I'm not saying that evil people or even spiritually dead people or the unsaved people can't do good things. There are certainly good things that they do. I'm sure each and every one of us know unsaved people who are very good people. I know often I've talked about my friend Bill, the guy I used to work with at Genicom. Gail remembers Bill. Wonderful man. I guarantee he would give his shirt off his back for you if you needed it. But he would have absolutely nothing to do with this book. Nothing. He didn't like the Bible. He didn't like Jesus. He didn't like anything that this book said. But you would never be able to tell by his actions. He was a good man. But all his good works were not pleasing God. Because the Bible says this, the spiritually dead man cannot please God. I needed to lay a foundation of the understanding of spiritual death because it's very, very important. Now let's get to our scripture text and let's talk about Lazarus. We opened up with Lazarus and we read a few verses. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase and say that whole story all over again. Jesus and his disciples are kind of hanging out somewhere. I forget exactly where they were. And word comes to them and says, hey, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, you know, Mary and Martha's brother, man, he's sick. You need to get there so you can heal him and make him better. And Jesus does something rather unusual. He just kind of hangs out. He just kind of stays back. But he does say this, I'm not going so the glory of God can be revealed. He does make that statement. Well, we know the rest of the story. He eventually does make it to Bethany, which is not far from Jerusalem, but he gets there kind of late. Poor Lazarus, he's already died and he's been buried and he's in the tomb. He's been in there for 4 days. And Mary and Martha, quite understandably, they're rather sad, but I think in a little way, I think they're a little angry too. You know what, Jesus? If you would have been here, none of this would have ever happened. You could have healed him, but now he's dead. The thing about Mary and Martha was this. They understood his healing power, but they had no clue about his resurrection power. They thought his power stopped at the healing, at the physically ill. It also says in that story that Jesus wept. The verse, which is the shortest verse in the Bible, by the way, John 11:35. The verse after that, the Jews say, look how much he must have loved them because he's crying. He's weeping. In my spiritual imagination, I honestly feel like the reason he was weeping wasn't because of his friend. I think he was weeping because they didn't have the faith that he could do what he could do. I think that made him sad. So now that we know a little bit about dead people, both physically, Lazarus, and spiritually, us in our human sinful condition, we did conclude that physically dead people can do nothing. So how did Lazarus come to life? How does a dead man come to life? He's been dead for 4 days. It says there's going to be a stench. The King James even says, he stinketh. His body's starting to rot and decay. So I ask this simple question. How did Lazarus hear, think, and respond when he is dead? There's only one answer, folks. Jesus gave him the power to do so. that's where the power came from. Because the the physically dead person does not have the ability to do that on their own. The same reasoning is used for spiritually dead people. Spiritually dead people cannot hear, they cannot think, and they cannot respond unless Jesus gives them the power to do so. Because on our own, we are unable to do that. We cannot do that ourselves. John 14:6. We all know this verse. We even said it in Sunday school this morning. Jesus Christ, the three things. Okay, a little test here, Beech Grove. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Very good. I hope this morning those three words take on a little bit different meaning when we understand spiritually how dead we really are. Let's go through those three words again. Jesus is the way. We all know that He is the way to eternal life. I don't think any of us in here would disagree with that. And there are no other ways. You can't get there through Buddha or any other kind of mysticism. Jesus Christ is going to be the only way. And I think everybody in here understands that. But let's look at it this way. Only Jesus can provide that way. He's the only one who can provide the way. He is the only one who can resurrect me and you spiritually from the dead. Second, it says this, that Jesus is the truth. And we all know this. It says in the Bible, the truth will set you free. The truth is going to set you free. Free from what? Free from our spiritual bondage. Free from our spiritual death. Not only is He the truth that everything He says is right, but He's the truth because He sets us free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. The third thing He says, Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. He's the life. Do you ever wonder what exactly does that mean? It means this. He's the life because He's the one who gives it. As the dead man Lazarus was given physical life granted by Jesus, so too anybody on the face of this earth who is a believer has been given spiritual life granted by Jesus. He's the way. He provides it. He's the truth. It sets you free. And He's the life because He gives it. If the spiritually dead man can rise from spiritual death without a command from Jesus, by what power does he do so? If the spiritually dead man can rise from his spiritual death without a command from Jesus, by what power does he do so? At one point in time, folks, I was dead. I was unable to hear. I was unable to think. I was unable to respond. And before you were saved, you were unable to do all those things also. We have to focus on the first of three words if we're going to understand this doctrine of election. We were dead. And when you're dead, you're incapable of doing anything. That was the first of the three words that we need to understand. There was nothing good about me. I couldn't generate any kind of godly goodness myself because the Bible tells me I'm unable to do that. The problem with mankind is this. Here's God's power. Here's man's power. What mankind has done is this. We have decreased God's power and we are elevating our power. And actually, we've probably got to the point where we think that we're more powerful than what God is. But like I said last week, that is and seems to be the American way of doing things. Churches have become far more American than what they have become biblical. I say it's time we put God in His proper place and we put man in his proper place. I'm okay with saying I am nothing if He's going to save me. You are in a building, and you are in a building all by yourself. For some reason, there's an explosion in that building. That's the last thing you remember. The walls are caving in, the ceiling's caving in, there's smoke, there's fire. You're lying on the ground because you have been knocked unconscious by what's happening within this building. Things don't look good. There's fire all around you. There's smoke all around you. You don't realize it because you have been knocked out. You don't have a clue what's happening. You are going to die because that's what's going to happen. But the next thing you know is this. You wake up and you are in a hospital bed. And you're recovering. The obvious question is this. How did you get there? The obvious answer is this, my friends. Somebody came into that building and rescued you because you could not rescue yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. The first step in understanding the doctrine of election is this, understanding who we are, and we are dead. Praise the Lord that He came into my building and rescued me and you. Jesus doesn't stand outside the building and yell in, "Hey Mike, do you want me to come in and get you? Do you want me to come in and pull you out?" I can't respond. I can't respond. I prefer the fact that I serve a Savior who knew that I was dying and decided to come into that building and save me. Not because of who I am, but because of what He's done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who He is. There's a couple more steps in being able to understand the doctrine of election. It's a tough subject. I know that. Next week, we're going to talk about God and His sovereignty. That's the next word we need to understand. We need to understand who we are, what we are. We need to understand who God is and what He is. I asked you this question last week, and I'll ask it again. Tonight, when you lay your head on that comfortable pillow, and before you fall asleep, you need to ask yourself these two questions. Did you decide your eternity, or did God? And this question. Who got you out of that building? Let's pray.